It's always interesting for me playing games with little kids. Have you ever noticed if you have a group of little children and one adult and you're playing tag, who do all the kids go for? The adult. We did this at the district youth gathering. We were playing the coveted game known as Gaga Ball. If you don't know what Gaga Ball is, it's like a dodgeball arena, but you have to hit below the legs. And it's a fun, what was that? Yeah, below the legs. Yeah, but no, below the knee. Well, that'd be really hard. Below the knees, and then if it goes out, then you're out. So it's a very safe, but it's great because you can throw a ball at a little child. Granted, they're legs, so it's a little bit safer. But while I was doing that, sure enough, with all of these junior hires there, who did all the junior hires go after? They always go after the adults. And it's always funny, like, what will end up happening, like with tag, is sooner or later, some of the little kids will want to be tagged, right? They'll actually, like if Dave is it, right? They'll come up like, I'm right here. But of course, Dave, as a little kid, is going after the adult and will ignore the kid. I've even seen it where kids will run up like right in front of them to be hit by him, like, oh, no, you tagged. No, you did. You tagged me. And then they run after the adult. Of course, then everyone starts gathering. It's so hilarious because the idea is not to be tagged, but because only the kids only go after the large person, they never go after the easy prey. I think I've been debating on what actually happens when we ask the question of what does it mean to seek God? What does it mean to look for God? And of course, we use this word seek, and of course, the first phrase that comes into my mind is the phrase hide and seek. And so you have to ask questions. Is God hiding? He asks us to seek, and we're going to find it here in Zephaniah. The Israelite nation has not been going after God, not been chasing after God. And he says, seek. And again, the question is God like really good at this game? Is there a place that he could go that he could be hidden from our sight? Why are we not going after God? And my theory is that one of the reasons we don't go after God is that it's just too easy. I almost get the picture of God standing in front of you saying, I'm right here. Here I am. And our eyes and our minds just go straight to everything else that's around us. It's what we want to seek. We don't want to find something that's just so easy. So when you start thinking about God, seeking after God, we know he's not hiding. He's also told us, here's the way to find me. It's actually relatively easy. Why aren't we going after it? This is what's been going through my mind all week as I've been studying Zephaniah chapter 2. Again, a reminder on the context of the book of Zephaniah. This is a prophecy against the southern nation. The southern nation is known as Judah. The northern nation has already been destroyed. The northern kingdom, also known as, in shortcut, we would call it Israel. So you got Israel and Judah. Israel's already been conquered by the Assyrian Empire, taken away in 722 BC. At that time, there was a lot of prophets that came to the southern kingdom and said, southern kingdom, you better get your act together. A couple of kings were good kings, Hezekiah being one of them, Josiah being another one. And we're right now in the reign of Josiah where people have turned themselves around a little bit, but everyone wonders, is this a genuine act of repentance? Or is this just simply them trying to avoid punishment? How heartfelt is this turnaround that they're experiencing? And so Zephaniah, as he's prophesying to him, he says, look, you're still not getting it. God is there and he's ready for you, but you're still not following after him. And some of the people are like, well, I don't know if I really want to. It doesn't really sound very exciting. This is where we find Zephaniah. And last week we talked all about complacency and how we just are not paying attention, and that's what's happening here. Now God says, you're complacent, now look for me. Zephaniah chapter 2. gather together, O shameful nation, before the appointed time arrives, and that day sweeps on like chaff before the fierce anger of the Lord comes upon you. Before the day of the Lord's wrath comes upon you, seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, you who do what he commands. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you will be sheltered on the day of the Lord's anger. Does anyone get nervous when God uses the word perhaps? I went on a study of what it means. There's been books written on, I didn't buy any of them, but there's been books written on what they call the divine perhaps. It sounds strange to our ears because when we say, seek first the kingdom of God, and all of these things will be added unto you. Like, if you pursue God, God will be found. If you are humble, he will raise you up. If you ask for forgiveness, he will forgive your sins. It's an imperative. I never like to say we can strong arm God, but there are certain things that we can do, and we can get a result every single time. But then something like this comes up, and he says, well, if you seek righteousness and seek humility, perhaps God will protect you. I wonder if this has very little to do with God's end and more on our end. Because this was the sense of what was happening. This was the climate that they were not really repenting. They would say it with their mouths, but then nothing would absolutely change in their life. It's like a child who continues to do the same wrong over and over and over again, and they come to you and they're like, Mom, Dad, forgive me. And you're like, okay, yes, I forgive you, I love you, great, let's move on. Then the kid does it again. And then the kid does it again. And then the kid does it again. And they're like, oh, Mom, I'm so sorry. Does there ever come a time when you say, perhaps I'll forgive you? You may never say, I don't know if we'll ever say it out loud, but do you think it in your heart, like, are you even really focused on what's going on? Are you even paying attention, or are you just trying to get out of a punishment? As I started doing more and more research on the word perhaps, I found out that it's not quite as negative as the word maybe. So my wife comes to me and she says, honey, let's go out for dinner. Can we go out for dinner tonight? What if my answer is, perhaps? How is that different than maybe? Is it a little more optimistic? I actually tested this on Heather. I was like, well, you know, ask me, and what does it feel like? Yeah, like maybe is the nice way of saying no. Maybe, which the answer is no, but I don't want to tell you no, but I'll say maybe. But if you asked them and they said perhaps, that's a little more optimistic. It's interesting because that is the exact same way that the Hebrew phrase works. Every single time this word shows up, perhaps, it is actually like more often than not, I'm going to say yes. But it's that little bit of doubt that after you read, you're like, I don't like this. Seek the Lord and perhaps you will be sheltered. This was exactly what eventually took place. Later on, as the city of Jerusalem is about to fall, you actually end up finding different groups of people that were there at the time. Some, the prophets had said, by the time Josiah is done, he's the last good king, and from there on out, it's bad. And it goes from bad to worse and to even worse. Soon the prophets are saying, look, there is no stopping God's judgment. He's coming. It's going to be bad. And you have a couple of choices you can make. You can either submit to it. And if you do, you will live, but you will be carried off into captivity. You could fight, but you will die. And if you run, you will die. This is exactly the prophecy that Ezekiel gave. Ezekiel is one of those great prophets, and it's great when I talk to the confirmation students about it, because they've heard me talk about Ezekiel. He is that crazy, and I think I even said it here, maybe even last week, where he chops off some of his hair, and he takes a sword, and he chops a bunch of it, and people are like, that looks bad. Are we going to die? Yeah, you, if you pull out your sword, fight, you're going to die. And then he grabs some of the hair, and he throws it up into the wind. Like, okay, there's a bunch of people that are going to be scattered. And then he takes some of it and throws it in the fire. Okay, that can't be good. I think we're going to die that way. And sure enough, it was. Jerusalem was burned down to the ground to the point where all of the gold inside the temple melted. And when the army came through, they dismantled the temple brick by brick by brick to get all of the gold. And then Ezekiel does something really strange where he grabs a couple of the hairs and he puts them in his pocket. And some people are like, well, that's out of all the groups, I think that's the one I want to be. I want to be the one that's preserved through this. I don't want to go through all of this really nasty stuff. That's what he is saying here. The time is coming. It's really going to be bad. But if you seek after God, perhaps he will save you. So what does it mean to seek after God? Again, he's big. He can't hide from you. He's standing in front of you almost like waving his arms. But why is it that we don't actually see him? What is preventing it? Out of curiosity, why don't you seek after God? I'm not saying that you don't, but there's going to be times, and I'm pointing the finger at myself first, how easy it is for me to slip into not seeking after God and just doing my own thing. What prevents us from seeking after God? Yeah. I think that's a huge thing where, you know, if you call up your friend on the phone and say, let's meet tonight, you can actually see them. They're actually there. And the tough part with God is he can't be seen by physical eyes. And so we end up saying, well, out of sight, out of mind. If I went to that game of tag again, it's almost like he's standing right in front of us, but we just look right past him. We can see him if we wanted to, but we just don't. Yeah. Yeah. Oh, that's a huge one. Like when everything's good in your life. Well, we talked about that last. Yeah, that's one of our religious superstitions. Like, you know, who was it? Somebody, I think it was Cindy came up after church and she's like, you know, I wanted to say like, everything's going so well in my life, but I know if I say that, God's going to give me bad stuff. And I'm like, and then she goes, no way, you just spoke against it. No, that's not like, but that's what we believe, right? If who here is bold enough to say everything is so fantastic in my life? You're scared to, aren't you? Because it's our religious superstition that prevents us from seeing. And we don't go after God until we need him. If we don't need him, he's not there. We just put him back on the shelf. I think we do it a lot. Don't you ever feel that with your kids? Right? How often do you call on mom and dad? When you need money. Yeah. it's so true. When things are going good, and that's what would you do as God the Father to then help your child to come and seek you more? Might he need to allow some bad things to happen and maybe refocus you a little bit? It's possible. Yeah.
So the question is, what prevents us?
What prevents us from seeking after God? Why are we stopped by it?
I'm not talking about myself.
Okay. No, it's not you. Hypothetically.
A friend of mine.
Lynn Moore. No, I'm just kidding.
I would say guilt.
Okay. Guilt. What do you...
I would say for a lot of people, maybe not Christian, they feel guilty until they don't seek after God.
Okay. They're so cognizant of their sin,
yes,
that they go, God could not accept me. I think that is something that keeps us away. Right, when we sin, it takes us a while to eventually fess up. Again, this is just like real life. It takes a long time to fess up, and once we do, we feel better about it, but that guilt keeps us away. Yeah. Yeah, because God's, you know, and that's the same thing. We come to our spouse or our parents or our children, we ask for forgiveness. The idea is, well, I've got to change something about what I'm doing in order to not do that again. Yeah. Rich?
Arrogance.
Yeah. Yeah, that whole, yeah, I think we talked about that too, the pulling up by your bootstraps thing, like, well, if things are going bad, I'll just fix it. Especially for guys who say, well, I got myself into this mess, I'll get myself out of this mess. And God's like, hello, I'm right here in front of you waving my arms frantically. I can help with that. But how often we race past him, not even wanting to see him. Yeah, Jeff. Yeah. It's pride is what kind of encapsulates a lot of this stuff, and this was the exact sin of Judah, southern states. It also happens to be the very sin that all of the nations around them had too, which was essentially a general non-need of God. Let's keep reading, and you're going to see what this means. After he finishes with this section, do you have a heading on the next, starting verse 4? Against Philistia. So what it is now he's going to be talking to the nations around. And this is an interesting thing because the prophet didn't go to Philistia, didn't go to Moab and Amnon and Cush and Assyria. He spoke this to the southern kingdom. So you've got to ask the question, why is he prophesying against other nations that are never going to hear these words? And I think there's really a twofold thing that's going on. First of all, he's saying the sin that you have is very similar to the sin of the people around you. And because of that, it's the constant reminder that you have to be different. You cannot mimic what's happening there in the world and taking on those sins. But secondly, it's a vindication. Because the Israelite nation, though they were sinful themselves, were surrounded by people who were just hell-bent on their destruction. These people wanted the Israelite nation dead and gone. And that strip of land has always been fought over. And this is the exact same thing. So this is why he launches into this prophecy against the nations. Gaza will be abandoned and Ashkelon left in ruins. He's going to list out 4 of the 5 major cities of the Philistines. You know who the Philistines are? Yeah, those, yeah, they were the peas in Dave and the Giant Pickle, right? Yeah, exactly, yeah. Well, they also had, and who was the Giant Pickle? That was Goliath, who was a Philistine, yeah. So this was, again, a group of people that were very much against the Israelite nation and constantly in battle. Remember last week we talked about the god Dagon that fell on the threshold, and then they had the superstition of not stepping on the threshold. That was the Philistine god, Dagon. Gaza will be abandoned and Ashkelon left in ruins. At midday, Ashdod will be emptied and Ekron uprooted. You can underline it if you want to know the idea of being destroyed at midday. At midday in that area, that was when it was so stinking hot, no one worked. And so everyone took a little nap. That would be another platform I would run on as president of the United States. Okay? If you vote for me as president, I will first of all abolish daylight savings time, and I will mandate a noon nap time, period. Right? You'll get paid to nap. I don't know why, as kids, we put kids down for naps, and they never go down for naps. And now, wouldn't you like to be put down for a nap? I know I would. Yeah. Oh, yeah. Totally give it to. Yeah. Yeah. Exactly. I'm all for siestas. So that's my platform, running for president of the United States. It's going to happen. And then listen to what he says. Woe to you who live by the sea, O Kerethite people, the word of the Lord is against you, O Canaan, land of the Philistines. I will destroy you and none will be left. That's pretty plain. It's pretty easy to understand. What was that? Oh, the land By the sea where the Kerethites dwell will be a place for shepherds and sheep pens. It will belong to the remnant of the house of Judah. There they will find pasture. In the evening they will lie down in the houses of Ashkelon. The Lord their God will care for them. He will restore their fortunes. Well, that's an interesting thing. What he's essentially saying is, look, Judah, you're not paying attention. You're not doing what I'm asking you to do. You need to seek after me. Perhaps I will forgive you. And what I'm going to do is this whole area on the west-hand side, all by the sea, I'm going to wipe them all out, and that will be your pasture land. Wait a second. Weren't we just told that we were going to be carried off into exile? This is one of those interesting things that God gives lots of information to the people in order to give them hope. Because what would happen if God came to you and said, you know what, that's it, you're done, I'm carrying you off into captivity, have a nice day. You might come to the realization that God has abandoned you, God has left you, God will never be there for you. Instead, he says, no, you are going to be punished, I'm really sorry about this. The cliche, it's going to hurt me more than it's going to hurt you, but you will come back. Yes. And the word remnant is the hair that is tucked into the pocket. The remnant theology. Our goal is to be a part of the remnant. Our goal is to be faithful. Our goal is to say, even if everyone else around me chooses to do the wrong thing, I will choose to do the right thing. When I go to the college party and everyone there is getting smashed and hammered, I choose not to do that. When everyone else is picking on that child, and I'm so thankful they're picking on them because that means they're not picking on me, I will refrain from joining in on the insults because it is just simply wrong. It is when you are at work and everyone else around you decides to lie to the boss in order to get out of something, you say, I will not do that. I will remain faithful even when everyone else around me is faithless. Being part of the remnant is hard. But it's what we do. We remain committed to God even if all else fails us. Youth that are going to college, that means when everyone else stops going to church, I'll go to church. For young kids, when everyone else is making fun of the substitute teacher, I will not. This happens over and over and over again in our life. For couples, it's when you're hanging out with all of your couple friends and everyone starts insulting the guys. And it's just kind of funny because guys are stupid. And so all the wives start teasing and making fun of the guys. And it's the wife that says, I will not do that. That is not acceptable. Everyone else around me is doing it. I choose not to. I will do what is right even when everyone else around me is doing wrong. And that's what he says. He will restore their fortunes or bring back their captives. He will keep the remnant. This area that the enemy has, he is going to wipe them clean, and you are going to eventually receive this land. And that's a fantastic promise. It really is. So we don't ever miss it that even in the midst of God's judgment, isn't there always mercy given? Even at the worst possible moment of 586, when Jerusalem is about to fall, God is still giving out mercy. You can be a part of the remnant. And as a part of the remnant, you are going to go into captivity, and even tells them the length of time. He says, you will be in captivity for 70 years. That's it. And then you will return to the land. And some people believed in God, and some people did not. Some people got there and said, well, we've just got to be ready because God's going to take us out of captivity at any moment. And God says, nope, plant some vineyards, get in some houses, settle down for a while. You're here for 70 years. And then when the time finally came, 70 years was up, God says, time to go. And some people said, but I like my house and I like my vineyard and I like my life here in captivity. And they refused to go. It's always about following after God. And God always gives the promise of hope, even in the darkest hours. at your worst possible moment, when you have made the mistakes that you should not have, it's when you got drunk at that college party because you gave in to temptation. It was the time when you decided to insult your husband or your wife because everyone else was doing it. It's that time when you join in on picking on someone and God says, I can and I will forgive you. When God gives judgment, he always gives hope. We see this so clearly throughout this chapter. He goes on against Moab and Amnon. These are the two groups of people that the Israelite nation always had problems with. These were the ancestors of the incestuous relationship between Lot and his daughters. These people were connected to the Israelite nation, but it was always in a negative, antagonistic way. I have heard the insults of Moab and the taunts of the Ammonites who insulted my people and made threats against their land. Therefore, as surely as I live, declares the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, surely Moab will become like Sodom, the Ammonites like Gomorrah. Remember what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah? Gone. Devastated. This is, again, one of those very interesting things because some people would say, well, wait a second, weren't the Israelite nation, the southern nation of Judah, weren't they being used, these nations were being used by God to punish them? And God says, yeah, but still, they attacked my people. And though I allowed it, and it was ordered to make a point to my people to give them the judgment, there is always hope, and you don't ever, ever attack the people of God, period. Just don't do it. And God was always against those who were against that nation. God always has something to say against the people who attack those in a relationship with him. I think I've used this example before, but it's a great example. It's like you and your brother or sister getting in a fight with each other, and you scream and you yell at each other, and then someone from the outside comes in and insults your brother or sister, and you turn on them. Though you were just saying how stupid your brother or sister was, someone else says it, you turn around and you're like, that is a no-go. I saw a big rip. You take pride. Yeah, so they like fighting like cats and dogs inside the house. Someone from the outside comes and says, Luke, you're stupid. All of a sudden, bam-o, it's over. And that's how God is too. And I love that about God. Because he's not just essentially taking us, throwing us to the wolves and saying, good luck, I hope you survive. He says, no. Anyone goes against you, they're going against me as well. And I will have words. And that's what he's saying to Amnon and Moab. They are going to be wiped out. Have they been wiped out? I don't know any Ammonites. I don't know any Moabites either. They're gone. God said that's it. And he did. He wiped them out. How many Philistines have you met lately? There are no Philistines around anymore. And it says Moab will become like Sodom, Ammonites like Gomorrah, a place of weeds and salt pits, a wasteland forever. I tried to get it. Something happened with my computer, so you'll just have to Google it. Have you ever seen those images of abandoned theme parks or Olympic sites? Is that creepy or what? Yeah, Sarajevo. There's one. It was the Wizard of Oz land. That one got abandoned. The Yellow Brick Road is really creepy looking. And then they've got the other ones with... the one right outside of Chernobyl. Yeah, it's really, really creepy. They had one where they did Gulliver's Travels. And so they have this big, gigantic statue on there. It's really creepy and it's really weird when you see that when God withdraws and says, I will not give the protection, it's like these cities that grow up. Nature takes over. And again, it's interesting because I remember the first time I read through that, I'm like, man, this is harsh judgment. And what is the benefit, again, for the people of God hearing this? Essentially, God is saying, I'm going to wipe everything clean because this is going to you. I'm going to fix this all up for you. this will be now yours. He's giving a possession back to the people that they got to inherit when they came back into the land 70 years after the Babylonian captivity. Verse 10, this is where, as Jeff had said, the sin comes in. This is what they will get in return for their pride, for insulting and mocking the people of the Lord Almighty. This is the sin that keeps us from seeking after God, whether the sin of pride is guilt or whether the sin of pride is I can handle things on my own. All of this revolves around pride. Verse 11, the Lord will be awesome to them when he destroys all the gods of the land. The nations on every shore will worship him, everyone in its own land. And again, that's the promise that when they come back into the land, worship will be restored to the Israelite nation. And it was. When they came back into the land under three waves of exiles returning, Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah, they came back and rebuilt the temple, and worship was restored. And that will always be the same for us. When we end up getting taken out to the woodshed by God, when we undergo God's discipline, it hurts to be disciplined by God. It hurts to feel like God has abandoned us, but God never has. He never will. He says, there's going to be something coming where I'm going to draw you even closer to me. And that's the promise that he's making here. I love Cush. Cush is the area around Egypt, and he's going in the circle around the Israelite nation. I just love what he says to Cush. You too, O Cushites, will be slain by my sword. The end. It's weird because, like, look at all of the stuff on Philistia, all of the stuff on Moab and Ammon, and Cush, you're dead. And it has this kind of stark contrast. You know, it's when God says something like that, be afraid, be very afraid. And then against Assyria. Again, this is very hard for the people living in that southern kingdom to understand when there is a prophecy against Assyria. Assyria is the main power of the day. The Assyrians were the ones that took away the northern kingdom. And now God says, I have a prophecy against the Assyrians. This would be radical thinking to an Israelite person, because once we think that someone comes into power, we figure they're going to remain in power forever. Do you ever do that with the United States of America, out of curiosity? What was that? Not anymore? Yeah, like, it's hard for me to ever imagine the USA not being a world power. Is it possible in the future for us to not be a world power? Yeah, it's possible. I'm not prophesying here in any way. I'm not prophesying gloom and doom. But we often get stuck into the idea that when one group comes into power, they remain in power forever. I am going to echo the words of Franklin Graham. I very, very rarely get political. Very rarely. It is not appropriate for me to get political. But I saw an interview with Franklin Graham, and I thought it was fantastic. And Franklin Graham said, it will not matter who the next president of the United States is, because the last time I checked, God is still in control. I remember in 1992 when Bill Clinton was ascending to the throne. And I remember, it's so funny, the same things are being said over and over. It's like, have we not learned? It cracks me up. I remember Heather and I were at Concordia University in Irvine, and Bill and the election's happening, and we said it. We did. She and I looked at each other and said, if Clinton becomes president, we're going to Canada. I swear that is exactly what we said. And I said, if Clinton becomes president, the nation is ruined. What, did the nation get ruined? How political do we want to go here? Because the last time I checked, even though Clinton became president and G.W. became president, and Mr. Obama became president, the last time I checked, God is still on the throne. I have no concerns about this election coming up. We all have our opinions, and that's fantastic. But I will tell you this, God is in control. And when it comes to how we should react, what we should be doing as Christians, most importantly, is not about voting. Should you vote? Yes, please vote. Go vote. But there is something more powerful you can be doing. Praying and seeking the Lord. Seek the Lord. When the nations around us are falling apart, seek the Lord. When rallies are happening around us and things are falling apart, seek the Lord. When your candidate gets into the presidency, don't sit back and cheer. Seek the Lord. If your candidate loses and your version of the Antichrist ascends to the throne, do not move to Canada. It is a lie. You won't do it. It's a false threat. What you should do, seek the Lord. That's what I will be doing. What is it, November? Second Tuesday of November. On that day, I will be watching the news, but you know what I will be doing that day? I will be seeking the Lord. And I will be good with it. That is my political statement. I will stand by that forever. You may disagree with me, but you will be wrong. Seek the Lord. My viewpoint of the candidates is that none of them will ever be the best president around. They can't be because they're human. And how thankful I am that even if we as humans, even if this nation decides to go down paths that are completely and utterly antithetical to all Christian belief, you know what I'll be doing? I'll be seeking the Lord. And I'm going to be honest. If the nation goes downhill, I have a feeling we will have greater attendance at church. Isn't that the way it always happens? Because we're seeking the Lord. And that's where we should be focusing our energies. Not about stumping for one candidate or the other. We should be saying, Lord, I'm coming to you. I want to seek you. The nation around me is in chaos and turmoil. I mean, we can all say that, right? The nation is in chaos and turmoil, but you know what? God is in control. He is on the throne, and I will be seeking him. Seek the Lord. Okay, so he's going against Assyria. This was all because, again, Assyria was the national, the worldwide power. No one thought that Assyria would ever fall, but guess what? They did. To a group of people called the Babylonians. And that's when King Nebuchadnezzar in 586 utterly destroyed the southern kingdom in Jerusalem. The Babylonians took over first. So Assyria, he gives this prophecy. He will stretch out his hand against the north and destroy Assyria, leaving Nineveh utterly desolate and dry as the desert, which would have been the creepiest prophecy around. That would be the equivalent of me saying Los Angeles will turn into a desert. Las Vegas will turn into a desert. It's easy to think because they actually are in the desert. What happens if no water's pumped there? What happens if Los Angeles is abandoned? This is, again, for Nineveh, the capital city of the Assyrian Empire, God says, it's going down. And when the Ninevites were going down and the Assyrians were going down, what was God asking the people to do? Seek the Lord. It's tempting because what we want to do is cheer, especially when our enemies fall, right? When something bad happens to someone who's been mean to you, don't you cheer? Like, oh, yeah, ooh, they got it. Oh, I'm so sinful. I swear I do this all the time. And then I have to stop and say, no, I never rejoice in the death of my enemy. I am thankful for God's vindication, but that is not the time for me to celebrate. What I should be doing at that point is seeking the Lord. When my enemies fall, I seek the Lord. When God's hand of judgment is against me personally, I seek the Lord. When God's hand of judgment is against a nation, I seek the Lord. Seek the Lord over and over and over again. 14. Flocks and herds will lie down there, creatures of every kind. The desert owl and the screech owl will roost on her columns. Their calls will echo through the windows. Rubble will be in the doorways. The beams of cedar will be exposed. This is where I really wish I had those images up on the screen, but I don't. It's interesting. Again, God is saying, I'm going to wipe it clean so that you have this land again. It will be yours. And then he talks about how they lived. This is the carefree city that lived in safety. And I think security is our number two God we worship. We love safety and security. She said to herself, I am, and there is none besides me. What do they mean when they say I am? Yeah, they're making a claim of God, of Godhood. The word Yahweh means I am, and that's what they're saying. They're like, we don't need God. I am God. This goes back to whoever said, when everything is going good, I don't need God because I am God. I can run my life. Or if things are going bad, I'll get myself out of my own messes instead of seeking after God. Go after God. Don't be walking around saying, God will never, ever get to me. Now, again, don't then go superstitious. Again, this is my theory, and I'm going to test it. I'll test it for a whole month if you want me to. I am thankful for all that God is doing in my life right now. I don't say that everything's going good in my life and then I live my life without God. I think if I say everything's good in my life and live my life without God, then I think God might come in and say, I think we need to have a chit-chat. But if I am saying, Lord God, thank you from the depth of my heart for all that you have done for me, I thank you. I don't think he's going, oh, wow, things are going really good. I totally forgot about you and your carefree life. Oh, thank you for thanking me, but you know what? I still need to teach you a lesson. Down you go. That is not how God, I think we as a people need to learn how to celebrate when things are going good. It's not pride and arrogance if we give all thanks to God for it. Yes, Alex. Oh, yeah, yeah. Yeah, I'll repeat that for the recording. God says in this world, if Jesus is in this world, you'll have many troubles, but take heart, I've overcome the world. I mean, he makes a promise, you become a Christian, you're going to have bad times. But that doesn't mean that it comes when we celebrate everything's going good in my life. Again, people get so paranoid. Yeah, if we say everything's going good in my life, and I'm so thankful I built myself up in such a good position, then I think pride goes before a fall. But if we are saying, Lord God, you have done such wonderful things in my life, and I am so grateful, and you receive all the glory and all the credit, thank you from the bottom of my heart, I don't think God's going to turn around and say, oh, yeah, you're right, things have been going good for you. I think I'm going to give you some bad stuff now. Yeah. When we have our heart torn towards God, that is the opposite of pride. Jim?
The word also says
that. No. Right, yeah. When we seek after God, when we say, Lord God, again, and it's not this thing where we seek God so no bad things will happen, but we will learn also to have this gratitude and this sense of thankfulness for all that God is doing. It all goes back to seeking God. It's not hard to seek God. He's the big, large thing in front of you, waving his hands frantically, saying, tag me, I'm right here. It is super simple. Some say, I can't find God. Do you want to know where the easiest place to find God is? Easiest place. Another place you could find him? Go to church. Why at church? Because we read the Bible. We find him through prayer. We find him through the fellowship with one another. God is so easy. He's made it so easy to find. He's not hiding in a spot you can't find him. He's there. He's waving his arms. But we get so enamored with all of the other things around us that we don't focus on the big thing right in front of us. All right. I need to keep going. This is the carefree, verse 15, this is the carefree city that lived in safety. She said to herself, I am and there is none besides me. What a ruin she has become. A lair for wild beasts, all who pass by her scoff and shake their fists. It sounds very depressing when you read this, but remember that this judgment against the other nations was for the benefit of the Israelite nation. The judgment of the others was a vindication that God says, look, you don't mess with my people. And I take pride in that too, because I am a child of God. And anyone who dares come against a child of God, you're not coming against me, you're coming against my dad. And there's going to be something that's going to take place from that. And when we seek after God, we find him, then we will be able to make it through anything because we are that remnant that's tucked away. Yeah.
There's something in the heart of most people. If they don't understand, things are going well.
Right, yeah.
Things are going, you know, couldn't be better because they know, damn, something's going to happen.
Right, and that's that religious superstition we have. I can't say that things are going good because something bad's going to happen. I have done this as an unofficial experiment for an entire year. When I drive my youngest son to school, and he'll verify this if you want, when we drive to school every day, right as we enter onto the 55 North Freeway, what do, Josh? We pray. And every prayer I have prayed since the beginning, you may not have noticed it, but I say it every single time, thank you, God, for all that you have done. Thank you for my house, for my family, for my cars, for my pets. Thank you for my schools that my kids go to, their teachers, their administrators. Thank you for all that you have done for me because things are going so well. I have prayed this since September. And so far, nothing bad has happened. You're all freaking out, aren't you? You're like, ooh, yeah, I'll post up on Facebook on Monday. My house just burned down. I was wrong. If that's the case, then you will know that God is just a mean, vindictive, spiteful God. And then I would encourage you to stop worshiping him. But that's not how God operates. He's not out to get you. He loves you. And when we seek him, he is found. Let's pray. What?
There's a lot of churches that teach that God wants us to live victorious lives.
Yes.
But our lives would be a testimony to others of what it means to follow God.
Mm-hmm.
And of course, everything doesn't go well.
Right.
But
yeah. Yeah,
and
this is always a tough thing. There's these two theologies that we always live in tension. The theology of everything is great and hunky-dory and God wants you to be a great testimony to the nations. And then this other theology called the worm theology. I'm so bad, I'm so horrible, God hates me, and Jesus died for me, but I'm just such a horrible, poor, miserable sinner. Somewhere in the middle is where we're supposed to be, people. We always remember, yes, God has words of judgment against sin, such as pride. You and I have pride, so God's going to judge that pride. But at the same time, he says, I love you. He's not a mean, vindictive father that's just out to get you. He wants to bless you, but he doesn't want you to become dependent upon that. He always wants you to be dependent upon him. Everything that God does in your life is for one sole purpose. It's so that you will seek after him. And whatever methods he has to do to have that happen, he will. Let's pray. Lord, forgive our sin. We are such pride-filled people. I do it, and I readily and heartily repent of it. I don't always seek you, though I know I know where to find you. The easiest game of hide and seek in all of humanity. And I pray that my pride would not get in the way, my stubbornness would not get in the way, my guilt would not get in the way, but I would just seek you and I would find you. And I pray that we would be bold to tell the world when you have just been so good to us, but we would be so quick to give all glory to you, that we would never become pride-filled thinking that we had accomplished anything. But everything is from you. And Lord, when everyone around us is choosing to to go the wrong path, may we turn around and go the other way. When everyone around us is feeling free to sin, may we be the remnant that says no. And may we, especially between now and November, be people who seek after you. And we thank you that you forgive us, that you love us, and you restore us because of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. For community.